Disappointed yet, we didn't get here. I mean,
yep, that's what happened. Good evening. Good to see you tonight. Missed you last week.
I'm on page 4 yesterday. I'm on page 4 of that, that Sunday.
I don't hand out big notes.
No, you don't. I just got this ream of pink paper for like 10 cents.
Okay, let's go ahead and get rolling. So let's go ahead and have a couple words of prayer, maybe three, and embark on some study. Father, tonight we're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the hours that we've spent in study of Him. We're thankful that it shouldn't stop here at this class. That when we go home, when we're out and about, may our Savior be the focus of our attention because of everything He means to us, everything He's done for us, everything He is doing for us. And we appreciate it. And best of all, we know that He's absolutely equal with you. And so we have an access there through Him at the right hand, and we appreciate it. May your Spirit be the one who has a ministry with us tonight and does the teaching, and we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we'll try to progress a little bit further, maybe get through more than a couple lines of the notes. In our notes, we're on page 37. We're at the bottom of the page on number 7. We are working around Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. And this afternoon I was going over this and thinking about some of this, and I thought, we could spend an hour here, but I'm going to try not to on it, because there's some really interesting things that are involved with these concepts in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6:20, the verse we're looking at says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so that verse has got a huge amount of doctrine, and there are directions of doctrine that are in that verse. And it's something that that's a basis for an anchor. And you'll see why I said that in a minute here. Kind of interesting, this section of God's Word is a section that we tend to go through. We, in theology proper and elements of it, we'll talk about immutability. And what does immutability mean? Unchangeable, unchanging. And so when we talk about that, and we talk about God is immutable. And you know, there's only one section of Scripture that uses the word immutable, and it's this section we're looking at tonight. And it doesn't say God is immutable. Indirectly it does, but it doesn't directly. Because as we look at this section, we're looking at Jesus Christ as our forerunner. The one who runs before. The pace car. The person who is there before, and it's really quite an interesting word that we'll be looking at as we come to this this segment. We'll take a minute to look at it in this matter. But in order to get where we want to go, we need to get a tad of context, and that's in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. Now here we'll run into that, and I'm stopping in the middle of things. I mean, I'm starting kind of in the middle of things here. But it says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in unto within that veil. And so you have this hope. And this matter of hope is that anchor. Now, don't ever, when you see the word hope, divorce it from the normal sequences related to hope. A hope is in some ethereal thing that's out in space. Hope always involves a
promise.
Always a promise. And so when we read hope, always think in terms of a promise. And then you can go and look at the word faith as a result. I mean, faith, what is it? Faith is the substance of things wished for.
Hope for.
I think that's right. Okay, let's take a quick rundown of some of that. Where would you find a definition of hope?
Is there in Romans 5, verse 4?
We're kind of all over the place with this. You have hope in Romans 15.
Romans 15.
You hope I know the answer? I have a book that has the answer in it. Yeah, I would be. It would be fun to go after some of these verses that I've heard, and I don't think we dare on it. We could. Yeah, and we'd be here until 2015.
But you specifically asked for a definition. What verse would you give a definition for it?
It's not an open. It doesn't say hope is, but right. It's pretty close.
I was thinking Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed.
Okay. Romans 8.
Oh.
Well, we were in the right book anyway.
Yeah, we were.
Well, we get
yeah, you've got hope with 15.
I was on one side of it, you were on the other side.
I'm after something more definitive.
He's in the middle of the sandwich.
We haven't
said that. Okay, Romans 8. Now, it's kind of interesting when we start at verse 24.
24?
Mm-hmm. Romans 8, 24. What does it say? For we have been... just a minute. I've got to make sure my translation is clean. We have been saved by hope.
So that's a past tense?
It's an aorist and passive.
Aorist passive.
Mm-hmm. So we have been. Aorist punctiliar action. Context with us is past with the aorist. Yeah, so we've been saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Does that give you an idea of what it means? It's something you cannot see. So there's always this element that a promise you can't see until it materializes. And so a hope is something that is, real hope is something you can't see. And in that matter. And then it goes on, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Logical statement that ties that definition down, I think. Mm-hmm. If you can see it, why do you hope for it? In this, I always think of this little term that crosses my mind probably more than once every day, and that is the happy hope, the blessed hope. You know, it crosses my mind, and I just say, I can't see it, but I'm ready for it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's there.
So you can't see it, but there's an assurance.
Yeah.
It can be, but it is an assurance.
Yeah. Now let's go on, because we... But if we hope for that which we see not, we do with patience eagerly wait to welcome. We wait to welcome it.
Eagerly wait.
Yeah, it's if you look in the interlinear, I think it would eagerly with it.
Mm-hmm.
But it's wait to welcome. Decamon is our verb.
It is. We eagerly expect.
Yeah, and so that's, we can't see it. We can't put our hands on it. But we believe the promise, and so then what happens? Then we accept it by faith.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's go over there, too.
But you're not just talking about future hope, that blessed hope.
Now, blessed hope is future.
I mean, Romans 15:4.
Well, Romans 15:4 talks about
the use
of the Old Testament.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So you learn from the Old Testament and the revelation in the Old Testament about hope, because the Old Testament saints had hope. What is it?
Yeah, it also speaks about waiting.
Yeah.
And that's a decamai. That's the same word.
It ties it
with Scripture.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's the nice part. Is we get patience coming from the Scripture, my book. So it shows
But don't neglect Romans 8. You know, because it really does give you... No, I was just ready to use another word, but I'm going to that for faith. You know, I mean, that gives you substance on that. And remember Romans 8, because when we get over to Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter... I've got my mind in the wrong chapter. 11:1. I was ready to go through the crowd of witnesses in 12, and I knew the better than that. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things having been hoped for. Mm-hmm. Now, I know at Valley some of the people are getting very used to passives, and some of you are a little bit another passive. Passive, having been hoped for. Someone gives you the hope when the promise. And so the faith gives substance or reality. You can say a standing. The things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. See how the package kind of fits when you put 8 with it of Romans? Mm-hmm. On it. So your faith is based on hope. So you have a promise, you have hope, and you have faith.
That's why at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, you have faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love, because that's the only one that continues on.
Yeah.
In the end,
yeah.
There would be no need for hope.
I mean, hope when it's all substance and it's more than just substance, it's not just something we have faith, it will be, you know, it's like position becomes possession.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when we understand that. And so I wanted to go down that line, and let me get back to my Romans verse that I was started with here, because Romans 6, and because we need Hebrews 6, I'm sorry, I got Romans on my head. Okay, so it says, which hope we have is an anchor to the soul. And this hope is a basis for this steadfastness and stability, not being knocked around, not being capable of being moved. I like the word anchor when I see it here. And it has the idea of being, the interlinear translation is the word safe. It has an alpha privative in it, and it's just not to be moved. It's kind of the basic idea. And it's firm. I don't know why I keep running into that root. Seems like the last 6 weeks I keep crossing occurrences of that root, Bibazo, and then that's really a blessing. Anchor. You want to know what the Greek word is there? So somebody read it for me.
Anchora.
Anchor. Our word anchor is a transliteration of it, is what it is.
I'm sorry, what verse are you in?
I'm in 6:19 of Hebrews.
6:19.
Yeah. And so it's one, I mean, we get our English word from it, so that's why I said if you want, you look at it, and it doesn't look like it's that easy. It's ag, but you have the gimel and gimel. Gamma. Someday, when I get to heaven, I won't mess up on the letters from the Greek and the Hebrew. I inevitably use Hebrew word letters instead of Greek. But we continually have an anchor. Present. And it's a present active indicative echo verb.
Oh, is this a regular verb?
No. You're looking at the... No, it's omen. Amen. No, omen. Yeah. So we continually have, we have a continuous possession of an anchor. There is not a reason for us to drift.
So it means we're supposed to hang in there if we have an anchor then, right?
Let somebody else hang us in there.
Hold us.
Yeah, there's another passage. I mean, we can't anchor ourselves. Mm-mm. We get on slippery rocks, that anchor doesn't hook in slippery rocks. And that I still remember a baptism we had at Valley. It was in Scroggins Creek, which is the creek that comes into Hag Lake over the hill from where the church is. And I found a perfect hole there for a baptism many years ago in this creek. And it was just perfect size-wise, and we had no problems with it. then a couple, well, near a year or so later, we did another baptism in the creek, and there was slime on the rocks. Mm-hmm. And we at Valley, what we've often done is let the seminarians, if their kids want to be baptized, give them the opportunity to baptize their kids. I mean, mm-hmm. the churches approve that, and so they do. And so I remember, well, I won't use any names. Some of you know the people involved. One of the kids was scared of water. And I thought maybe because her dad was going to help her, it would make it easier for her, because he was going to baptize her, one of our guys. And she was still scared. And I told her, I said, okay, I'll be there. I'll stand right near, so if anything happens, between the two of us, we should be able to handle you, what, 80 pound, you know. And so what happened, when they came in, I helped her get there because I knew the rocks were slippery. Then I stepped back and almost became a self-immersionist. Because I hit a rock, and I went down. The water was, I got up to about here in the water and got my balance again. But it was almost a debacle. Slippery rocks, anchors of this kind are perfect. Mm-hmm. And so what is, I mean, so what he says, we continually have an anchor for the soul. You know, what tends to get us in trouble with our spirit is our soul. Mm-hmm. We got the cart behind the horse often, and we'll let our feelings govern our spirit. And when you realize, when you think of Jesus Christ and the promises and the hope we have, there can be stability in how we feel.
Mm-hmm.
And that's that focus here. And so it's firm, it's stable. And then the last little bit of a line, which entereth into that within the veil. Entereth in. We're going to see this word again in verse 20. It says, we have a forerunner that is for us, on behalf of us, in place of us. Huper is our preposition of us, and huper is in place of. That's the dominant substitutionary preposition. So he goes in for us, guarantees we're going to get in, because he's been there ahead of us. And so when we think in these terms, that here, most of what I need to, okay, I got what I wanted. And so we have this forerunner. The word is before, and the word is translated runner. If we were in class in Hebrews, I would take a long excursion off into the root behind the word runner. If you look at it as prodromos, and you look at that, and if you've had any Greek, you would say, I'm not sure what in the world that root is. This word dramos, you can see P-R-O in front of it, is before. And then this word runner, and it doesn't look like most of the words for run. It's a no caldo in English, D-R-O-M-O-S. And it's interesting because that happens to come from the word, let me get my treco. Does that sound like treco? Dramas, treco. No, it's off of a form of that verb, and that's the word to run. The most often that word treco is used is found in relationship to the resurrection accounts. There was a lot of running going on when Christ raised from the dead. As soon as the women found, what did they do? They didn't go strolling back to the disciples. They trefoed. They ran. And this is off of an aorist root, and that's why it's kind of a weird-looking form. There is another noun formed off of it, and it's the word for stadium or course or race course. It's found three times in the New Testament. Paul talks about running his course, and we could look at that, but we won't. We can go through those verses on it. But he's the one that has gone before us. It's interesting, in classical Greek, this word is used as a military term. And it involves the person who is a spy. That's one way. They go in beforehand. or a scout who's gone in beforehand. And it's really interesting when we look at this. It really kind of has the idea. It's like someone who's already tested the water.
Jacob and Caleb. I mean, Joshua and Caleb.
Okay. No. And but they, I mean, tested the water, and that was the spies and their adventure. They went in and checked it out, and you had two Israelis and 10 chickens. In that matter. And but you see, this is the idea. Like I say, test the water. This is like the pace car. But it's been there. So he's been there. He's gone in. Now, don't ever forget that in his ascension, that was the first time that a human body entered the third heaven. Now, he had some pre-ascensions, but the key, I mean, that's the, I shouldn't say first time, it's the final big time where he says, my human body went in, yours can get in too. And that guarantees that we will go in with humanoid bodies, will be like his body. Sounds like a little bit of 1 John 3:2. You know, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we'll have a human body as we enter in there like he has already. And he went there. Now, this is a verse that tells you when he became a high priest. You know, we said he became a high priest in his ascension. That's what it says, doesn't it? He was a forerunner who entered in force. Even Jesus made a high priest. And the word made is the word getamai, which is to become. At that point, he became a high priest forever, or into the age, after the order of Melchizedek.
When you said human body, you're really talking about a glorified, resurrected body, right? In other words, there's nothing human about it to speak of.
Well,
no blood.
No blood, no,
yeah.
No, yeah. Flesh and blood.
It's different from the human body.
But it's a humanoid form, because it'll be like
form,
his.
Form, yeah. Form, yeah.
I mean, they could shake hands with him and listen to him.
That's the
talk on the Emmaus Road. And
that's like the,
he could walk through walls.
The seed. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about the seed. God gives it a body according to his.
Right.
Will.
Yeah.
Okay.
And it will be a body which will emanate our immaterial.
Yeah.
In that matter.
Can you say something more about verse 19, where about his priesthood, I keeps on entering in the inner part of the.
Yeah, and the word "inner" is the same word that is in verse 19 that we have here, and it's eis erkamai.
Mm-hmm.
It means to enter in. Once again, there's an irregular verb, and I just said eis erkamai, and you look at it and you say, you made a mistake. No, that's the root. It's an irregular verb, so it's really weird.
But it's something how he enters in, not the outer court, but the esso within the inner court.
Yeah.
Yeah. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, where it says he serves not made with human hands, where the priest did the service.
Right, and it's he enters into, that's his 19, into the veil.
Mm-hmm. Behind the veil.
So he was inside. Mm-hmm.
The priest, yeah.
Yeah, and so that tells us a lot.
Another priest couldn't do that.
Nobody but the high priest could enter the Aaronic priesthood.
Only once a year.
And that was once a year, two times.
But he keeps on.
On Yom Kippur.
And there was a time.
Well, he doesn't have to keep going. I mean, he seated on his throne.
He killed the high priest in the inner court, didn't he? Wasn't there a time when they tied bells around their.
Well, yeah, that was tradition, whether it was truth or not. They said they tied a rope around his foot when he went in on Yom Kippur, and he had bells on his garment. And so he goes in, and the tinkle, tinkle of bells, and if they stopped, or maybe you heard the crash of bells instead of the ringing of bells, and they grabbed and pulled him out, and I don't think anybody would have touched him if that had happened.
Jesus was made high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In positional truth teaching, we are in Christ. Are we ever viewed or looked upon as being a high priest in any way? Or are we after the order of Melchizedek right now, too?
Mm-hmm. But we're not looked at as, I mean, we are in the high priest, so God the Father can look at him and see us in him, but he sees us as priests. And that's why, you know,
the high priest in the world is just priests.
We are priests after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the emphasis of Hebrews.
Someone wrote a book about that.
Yeah. But this thing of being after the order of Melchizedek, that's where we are. You know, it's always really interesting what people do with some teachings of Scripture and pervert them. And you realize that you have a group that have Aaronic priests and Melchizedekian priests. Mm-hmm. And they follow the angel Moroni. The fallen angel Moroni. On it. And so you have these issues. And their views of the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood is the hoi polloi kind of priest, and then the Melchizedekian priests are the ones who are elevated in that position in the lodge and what's going on there. But we are of that order, and that's what's fun, because when we understand this, and I don't know whether you're catching it, I'm trying to do it enough to make you think. And that is, when I talk about meeting you at the right hand or being involved at the right hand, I'm talking about the fact that I see myself in that high priest. And when I communicate, God the Father hears it's coming from the high priest, not from this priest. And so when that happens, and I did that today. I told somebody that today. I do it with him rather often. And that's my friend Grant. And he's, pray for me, I'm being real indecisive. Well, he does have quite an interesting choice. He's, you know how when we have to make big choices, sometimes we make the worst of it. Yeah. And I mean, we make them, you know, huge problems.
Yeah.
And the word is at this point with him is that on February the 23rd he has an appointment for 2 weeks at Guide Dogs for the Blind to get a new dog. And so that's, looks like it's pretty good.
He's going to get his dog finally?
He's scheduled to.
Okay.
And so they ran him through a test and a bunch of stuff. All he needs is a letter from his doctor, and that's not going to be a problem. And they essentially said, you're on. Well, you know, you'd never doubt in here, wonder about it. But you know, he has Kerwin.
Mm-hmm.
And Kerwin has been a very, very special friend. I mean, he's had a number of guide dogs, but Kerwin, he said, I know I say each one's the best one I have, but I have to admit, Kerwin has to be.
Mm-hmm.
And they're just thicker than, you know, thieves, the two of them.
Judy even loves them to death, too.
Yeah. And so Kerwin has a bad leg. Now they're dosing him with glucosamine.
Mm-hmm.
And so this guy from Guide Dogs said, let's go for a walk, let's see how we do. Well, he said, but Kerwin's retired. He said, when he's retired, he's not to be guiding him, but you can take him for a walk. Which means he can guide you if you take him. And he said, when this guy from Guide Dogs, he's known him for years, comes, Kerwin goes into high gear. And he wears both of them out. And so he took off, and this guy came back, and he said, wow, yeah, you really are in good shape now from what he'd seen before. He was having some issues. And so that's on. But then he has, and this is how we go to the right hand for people. He says, I don't know whether I should be gone from Judy for 2 weeks. What happens if she has a problem and needs help? This is a blind guy talking about his wife, where she should be able to see a few things. You know, I smile, but he does amazing there. And then he started to worry about Kerwin. What is Kerwin going to do with this other dog? What's going to happen if I go for a walk and I take the other dog and we go out and Kerwin can't go? And there are issues with it. I mean, I don't think the two dogs would fight. I guess you could put a fake harness on Kerwin and walk him with the other hand. No. But anyway, and I just said, I said, Grant, And you've got a new computer, which is always a test for most people's sanctification. And especially if you have windows in your blind. That's designed for sighted people. And so I said, you know, I'm going to meet you at the right hand. And he knows exactly what I'm saying to him on it. And we have a pretty close relationship. It's kind of interesting. And so I hope I encourage him with that. But that's it. It's through the high priest. Mm-hmm. And we have that unique privilege to know that if we're led to say, or what we do when we communicate with the Father as a spiritual believer, God counts it as coming from our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. That's right.
And we're not going to change the decree. That's why it's always interesting. That's why we pray to the Father. Because it's through the Son. If you pray to the Son, now this is not blasphemous, but it's a good illustration. If you pray to the Son, it stops short of the Father then. Right? That's logical. In this, it's through Him, through His work, through the high priest. Priest communicating through the high priest. And so we have this really special, special privilege. And you realize when you communicate with God as a spiritual believer, what do you have? All three persons of the Godhead are sharing those items with you, whether the thanksgiving or praise or worship or intercession or supplication or asking, whatever it might be. You have all three persons involved. Confession. That's almost scary, isn't it? When you confess your sins and you realize that the Father hears and it's because of Christ and the Holy Spirit has motivated you to do it, and you've got all three persons of the Godhead in this thing.
Wow.
Man, it should scare you to death about sinning. Anyway, when we understand that. And so this thing of His being our high priest, and let me make sure I got my words the way I wanted them on behalf of us, even Jesus. And it's interesting, that's what I forgot to say. It just says Jesus. It does not say Jesus Christ. It doesn't say Lord. It doesn't say Lord Jesus Christ. He uses that human title. I mean, this relates to a high priesthood of a human for humans. Happens to be the God-man. And so when you think in these terms, that's one way that God relates to us as human beings. He needs it. I mean, we need it from our side to go through a human being, because if we go through God, we can't match up in any way. But here we go through our substitute.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why Hooper's in here, that in place of on it. And so he came to be a high priest into the age after the order of Melchizedek. I translate that forever into an age. That's what it literally is in the Greek. We often have, behold, I will be with you into the age. Remember that out of a certain verse in Matthew?
Yeah.
Into the age, he said, he's going to be there after the end of the age. Why? He's up here and he's perching the third heaven. Into the age. The Holy Spirit has to come, and then He's the person who's resident here. And so I think that's kind of fun. But the very idea, the pace car has gone through, the one who's gone ahead is there. And so we have this idea of one who's tested the border to get in. He did it, and he's there. It's proven to be so. He arrived beforehand. He knows the way, and it affirms it to us. And since no one else has ever been there, as far as in a humanoid form, it affirms that those who are in the body of Christ will have that opportunity. Because He did, we will. And I think that helps us in our cogitate on this verse. Now, the more you think about it, the more you relate to it, I think you will be more and more encouraged. I mean, I am. It's just a fun verse. I remember when I really got some illumination on it and it started to make some sense, and with my rapture orientation and that sort of thing, this just, it was real precious. Mm-hmm. Let's call it an understatement, by the way. Mm-hmm. in that.
Pastor, where you said it says into the age, is that eternity, or is that just speaking of the millennial end?
Forever. Well, I mean, that's why they translate into the age. And I did it that way because we don't know. We know that, I think when he says into the age, it will involve at least the rapture.
Mm-hmm. Well, is there an age beyond that that you can say for sure it's an age?
Yeah, well, in Ephesians it talks...
ages?
In Ephesians it talks about into the ages of the ages.
In Ephesians.
So there will be more ages beyond. Now again, don't forget, we're not just talking about, you know, long period. An age is a revelatory period of time. And it does have some time implications while there is time. And that is, it reveals something to created beings. Doesn't have to be human beings, it can be spirit beings. And it reveals something about God.
Would it be okay to use the word to describe an age as a mechanism that God uses to teach about himself?
For us right now, you've got to have some kind of time concept. In dispensations, you don't have time, but in ages, you do.
Okay.
Yeah, so you do want to have a little bit of a time concept, but it's a mechanism in some way in an age. No, we're not going to do that. And it's not in my list of possibilities.
Any reason why they left out into the ages in
English?
They left it out in my English translation.
Oh, my King James has it.
It's the word forever, isn't it?
Yeah, it's forever.
Yeah, the word forever.
Having become higher,
please. Forever.
Okay.
Yeah, and I just was reading the text.
Oh. I was just.
Yeah.
Can you refresh my memory, please, on what triggers and closes out a particular age or any age? I understand the dispensation part, but the age part, I don't remember what. It doesn't exhaust God's revelation about himself, obviously, but what causes this to begin and end?
Yeah, in dispensation always ends in that. In failure, but an age ends.
An age ends in a completion of that element of revelation. I mean, we just have to say that because we don't always know. The ages are bound to time in a way, but because the revelation is to more than time-bound creatures. I mean, the spirit beings are not bound to earth. I mean, when I say time-bound, 24, 24, 24. You know, we're bound to the way the earth rotates and the universe works. And we don't know how their function is in relation. I mean, we are creatures of time. And we, you know, it's dark and light and everything that goes with it. But we have spirit beings, and you can see that. Now, they start when God sees fit to begin a revelation of himself. And often... ages in recorded history, that is in Bible history, begin about the same time that a dispensation does. So one deals with men on planet Earth, the other one deals with God relating either to men on planet Earth or spirit beings elsewhere in the universe.
So one distinction between them is that ages can overlap. Correct. And dispensations not.
Right. And right now we are living in two ages.
Right.
And so when we say that there are two ages right now, we're in the PEA. That is in the present evil age. That's Galatians 1:4. And we're in the legal age. And the verse I usually go to for that is Romans 12:2. So be not conformed to this age in Romans 12:2. And then near demonstrative this is referring to the previous context. Therefore, I beseech you, therefore. Mm-hmm. You know, the therefore comes out of 9 through 11 of Romans, and that all is Israel. On it, and that's legal age. Legal age, that's a fairly easy one to determine. When does the legal age start? Sinai.
As well as the dispensation.
As well as the dispensation. The present evil age begins at the cross.
I'm going to say we're still in the age of grace also. Could I add that in?
Do you have a verse for the age of grace for me?
So,
I was going to say, you better start looking. Now, did you bring your Apocrypha? All dispensation is not age.
So,
yeah, there's no age of grace. There's no church age. I'm just teasing Ray in a sense. And that is, if you go try to find that verse, you won't find it. And you look for church age, you have the same problem.
Somewhere in Luke, there's I think it's Luke, a passage where it says, and in the age to come, it's speaking of after the resurrection, I guess. Is that, I'll check find that.
Yeah.
You know what I'm talking about?
Now you got me in Luke, and that's not a place I need to be.
Okay, never mind.
Okay. I'm not going to go to Luke.
Okay.
Because my memory isn't in Luke.
Yeah.
Okay. Right there. That old familiar. Matthew 28. 20? You know. Having been made to go, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now, there's some others too.
And I was thinking about that. I'm sorry that I have to keep asking, but at 1 Corinthians 15, where he gives us the order of the resurrection, and then you get down there to verse 25, where he starts talking about, for he must reign until he has put all things under his feet. And it ends down there at 28, where it says, and then, that's after the enemies have put down at his put at his feet. And the last, I think in between there, it talks about the last enemy that's dealt with is death. Then all things are subjected to him. Let's see, 28. Then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. That sounds like the end of something.
Yeah.
In other words, because the age to come that you were just talking about is when he, my Father's will is that I raise him up at the last day. So that would be the last day, wouldn't it?
Well, ages and days, that would start. The ages and days are different. Day's a marker of time on it. But I mean, and I think they're going to be. I mean, I think that's a mechanism God's going to use to keep on teaching us what we need to know by ages. And I mean, I believe at least there are at least two more after the millennial kingdom. At least, at the very least, grammatically. And the millennial kingdom runs with a parallel age. I mean, there's an age that runs parallel to that. And so when he's talking about the age, I think he's talking in Matthew 28 of even to the end of the age, the end of the legal age. I mean, legal age. They're up into the beginning of the trib period. You're going to take care of them on it. And I just said I wasn't going to teach on ages. I was just looking at some notes for theology that are ahead, which deals with a segment on ages. We never have had time in our program to really do a good job of doing a thing on ages.
I found that verse. It's Luke 18:30.
Okay.
Who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the age to come, life everlasting.
Mm-hmm.
Life eternal. Right.
Right. And see, that will tie there to the legal age. The age to come, and it sounds a little bit like Daniel chapter 12.
Two.
And you have, one and two. You know, I mean, you have resurrections, and you have eternal life. Just be so thankful that we're in the dispensation of grace. We don't have to wait for eternal life. The minute we believe the gospel, we got it.
So when I came across this, I was thinking, that's when the new age started. Because after the resurrection, life eternal became available to us.
No, well, that's not who he was talking to at the moment. The moment the group he was talking to were Jews under law.
Right.
And so that's the end of the age they were in. Now it's a legal age, and that won't end until the end of the trib. You know, right now there are two running in simultaneous. The legal age ends with the second coming of Christ.
Because of the last week of Daniel.
Right, because of the 70th week. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
On that, so we've gone off, and this is another one of our rabbit trails, but it's okay. No, that's fine.
The other Dan.
But it gives you a chance. I mean, there's some things that, you know, this book is so awesome. You know, if we lived to be 1,000 years old, we still wouldn't exhaust it. And we keep seeing these kinds of things. And if I could teach 10% of what I would like to know and would like to study in my lifetime, I would be pretty thankful. Because there is just so, so much. And that's, you know, and I spend a day or two a week in it. I spend a huge amount of time in this.
Mm-hmm.
And when you understand, there is so much there. And we were talking at dinner night, Kathy was talking about how as you mature, you start getting these truths, and the Holy Spirit pushes the button, puts things together. And they start falling in together, and you realize he's been working on you a long time so that he can start putting things together. And like she said, it gives her goosebumps.
It sure does.
In that. And that's kind of what happens, isn't it, when we think of these terms. But don't forget the forerunner. I mean, he is there because you're going, I mean, and you, a part of the adjunct benefit that comes from his being at the right hand is he went there so that we could be there. And then we have that high priest. Now, don't forget the relationship at the moment is we are in the body of Christ, which is a kingdom of priests. We are priests in the kingdom. The head of the body of Christ is our high priest, Jesus Christ. So if we can remember that, there are so many elements of understanding this. And we did that. I was thinking about classes we've taught down here today as I was trying to, well, I know where the next two jumps are, and I was trying to remember when we did eschatology. And that is, we went through prophecy. And that took us, what was it, 4 or 5 quarters when we did that.
Eschatology. What did you call it?
Eschatology.
Eschatology.
Eschatos is the last. Mm-hmm. Ology is a word about last things. So, and you could say prophecy, but you look smarter when you say eschatology.
I hear those bigger words and it goes,
it's all about appearance, right?
Yeah. I just remember, I don't know if it had anything to do with my gift or not, but I remember back in early high school learning the titles for the different theological disciplines. And I learned all of them. Didn't have to. It was just something I thought was so much fun. And you know where I got the definitions, the short definitions, from when I learned them? Off of the dust covers of Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology.
Dust
covers. You know what I mean when I say dust cover? Yeah, on those hardbound volumes, those old hardbounds, they had the list of all of them, and it had each of the, you know, ecclesiology, eschatology, martyrology, Christology. See, and they were all there, and as a kid, I didn't know I had a pastor-teacher gift. Somebody else did, but I didn't. Mm-hmm. And I learned them, and they would just, I couldn't get enough on it. And it was,
class.
Well, it was in a way, yeah. And God had to run me through that ringer that most of us run through when you do something and you think, well, you're pretty hot because you did it. And then he shows you that he just gave you that chance, but he does a lot to keep you humble. And that's a good thing. on that matter. So, okay, on the top of the next page, which is on page 37.
38. Yeah. You knew that. Okay. It was a test.
Well, no, I didn't do that. I just hadn't moved my page.
Oh.
There's a box.
Yep.
And that box is there just for the fun of it.
For the fun of it.
Whenever I put a box in, I try to avoid them as much as I can because they're all whole lung. I mean, I could do a sermon series on some of this. It would go on and on, and we don't want to do that. So, but the box is talking about, you know, the appearances of Christ on earth after his ascension that are recorded. You know, he ascended, and who did, who gave Paul a little shaken up? Saul, if you saw the Tarsus. It was Christ who came to earth, or at least above earth, and knocked him over with a little light. Put his eyes out for a moment, and we can see that. Then we have, especially, Galatians 12 through 17. Which chapter is that? Is that 2? I think it's chapter 2. We might check. When Paul was taught by Christ in the desert, he was there. Is it first chapter? Chapter 1? Okay. Yeah, let's correct that. I just realized we just had an extended version of Galatians here. Yeah, 17 chapters of Galatians. Yeah. So he was there with Paul. Exception. Very important exception. Paul had a lot more than he wrote. And so... Yeah, that's just a major typo. Was with Paul in the temple. He appeared to Paul in prison, and he appeared to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1, and we have a kind of description. Kind of interesting how much effort has to be made to try to describe those appearances. He didn't have to come in a way that was really easily discernible. He made a big impression.
Mm-hmm.
So, those are free. Now we come to this section, and we're working our way down kind of the end of these notes. And we are going to be talking about the comings of Christ. Now, it's rather interesting. That's the title I gave it. Because how many comings of Christ are there?
Mm.
Okay, why aren't there three? Okay. Advent means coming. There's a first Advent and a second Advent, and there's no first and a half. And that. And so.
Or sometimes they say secret.
Yeah, and that's because.
I'm kind of curious about that myself.
Well. If you want to know, it's a misnomer, in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
The only reason it can be secret is because most people don't have any idea where the flash is going to be. And in that matter, and so they don't know when the church will go, but there will probably be a flash of light and they're gone.
Mm-hmm.
But that would make it a bit of a secret, but it would be still sensible to somebody.
But it is a coming.
Okay, let's talk about them. First Advent was old little town of Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm.
Second Advent is Mount of Olives, Zach 14. What about the rapture?
Yes, it's first.
It says, he will descend from heaven with a shout, and where will we meet him?
In the air.
We're not going to meet him in Jerusalem? No, it says in the air. His feet will not touch surface earth. He catches us up, and we will be rallied to the northern sky, and we will meet him there. And so it's a coming in the air, but it's not a coming to earth.
So by that definition, technically it's not an advent. Is that what you're saying?
Not an advent to earth. And that would be the only advent to the air.
And it's not an appearance either on the earth.
No.
Right.
No, and see, I mean, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 4 when we talk about the rapture.
Right.
And it happens to be the word parousia, but the rapture is also identified by epiphania, which is the appearance, and apocalypsis, which is a word for revelation. We need to make that distinction. And the secret advent circumstance is out. I think it's created more confusion than it has any clarity. In fact, I know it. The secret advent. It's not going to be a secret to us. Mm-hmm. And the only reason they say it, I mean, it'll be so quickly. How long is it going to take? An atomos. Atom of time in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the speed of light. I can say, there'll be a little flash.
Actually, in most of the times when I hear the term, the secret, what the phrase you use, the secret
advent
or whatever, it's used by believers who do not hold to the rapture.
Yeah.
And they use it in a derogatory way. To try to knock down. I mean, that's the context of what I have done most of my readings. It's more of a derogatory. Yeah, that's both Christians who believe in the secret, and these are believers who are talking.
Yeah, when you read, post-trib, Amils, they're going to use that, but I don't think they originated that. I think they pulled it from some folk that did use it, that were not willing to make the distinction between coming in the air and coming to earth. Because I know some... Now, that's not... I mean, I haven't heard it among... I have read it among some fairly recent ones, but there was more of it back when probably 1900, around there and before. I mean, it's always interesting. Someday, if you ever run across, if you're interested, I've already said this when we did this ESCAT class, if you ever run across a book entitled In the Twinkling of an Eye by a guy named Sidney Watson, pick it up and read it. Now, why do I say that? In the Twinkling of an Eye was written before 1900. And all of the stuff we read about the rapture, you know, the airplanes and cars crashing and all of this sort of thing, this gives you a perspective of people before cars. Mm-hmm. And carriage drivers disappearing in their carriages and their horses. And I mean, it's awesome. And the best part of it, I like that book for one reason, and that is the guy uses so much scripture in it. It is just kind of fun. And it's an old book. He did a couple of other books. One was Scarlet and Purple, but I think The Twinkling of an Eye. It was distributed widely.
Watson?
Sidney Watson.
Watson?
Yeah. Like Sherlock Holmes and Dr.
The word parousia means, in the Vines, it's presence, or in the Concordance, presence.
Mm-hmm.
It's presence. Which means it's his presence in body form. And that can mean, when you use the word coming, that is the word that's used in the English for that Greek word parousia.
Yeah, they translate it coming. They also do it with, they will tend to use apocalypses with revelation, at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Now, when I was a young Christian, and I didn't know any better, I was happy just to be saved, you know. For about 5 years, I was on the clouds and I paid attention in church, but I didn't spend a lot of time reading the script. I did in the beginning, but then I got away from that. But I remember one day when I was reading Matthew 25, and the reason why I was reading it is because they had taught in the church that Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, that coming, when they went out to meet the bridegroom, was actually, they taught that as the rapture. And I think that was the first time that that's when I heard about the rapture coming.
Oh.
And as I read that, you know, it was really odd because when I was reading that, it didn't sound like what was being taught from there. One taken and one left. Or in that particular case, they went out to meet the bridegroom. 16, and then the one wise virgin went to buy the oil that they didn't have in the lamps, and the other ones went, met him and went into the wedding feast.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, mm-hmm. as I was thinking this thing through, I'm saying, now, they didn't return back to where he came from. They went out to meet him. And it sounded to me like they came into the city and then went into the wedding feast. They didn't return back to... So there's no correlation there between returning back to heaven or meeting him in the air. They did go out to meet him.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing was that later they came, knocked on the door to be let into the feast. And then he said, I know ye not.
Mm-hmm.
There shall be weeping and gnashing teeth. And then it goes on to the... In that day there shall be two in the field, one taken, one left. That was the part that really caught my ear, because they said the one taken is the one raptured and the other one left.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other one was the two women
grinding
at the wheel, one taken, one left, the one taken was raptured. And then I've never heard it before. I mean, I never heard it afterwards as being the rapture. But
yeah.
It doesn't make any sense to me.
Well, you're right. You're absolutely right. It doesn't make any sense.
Yeah.
I mean, the one who's left behind is on earth for the kingdom. The one who's taken is taken to swim in the lake.
Well, she was taken in judgment. Yep.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Exactly
on that. Now, let me make this statement. We need to, coming is the way it's often translated. Let's go back to the root of that verb. It's parousia. Para is alongside, and ousia is a form of the verb to be. That's echo, I mean. And it means to be alongside. And so wherever he is, we will be alongside him, which is going to be in the air. And so we will be alongside of him. I always like that. So shall we always be with the Lord. Sounds like 1 Thessalonians 4 again, doesn't it? On it. You need a sign in your house like I have in mine. You know, coming in my door, always with the Lord, ever with the Lord. You know.
Any reason why it raptures you so much? It's not even in the Bible.
Yes, it is.
Hapazo?
Mm-hmm.
You mean the English?
In the English, it's not in any Bible.
And
there are only a couple places in the English Bible that that root is used. And,
I thought it was a hapoxa that's used again.
Oh, you have. There are so many derivatives related to that.
Rapture is in the Bible.
Not in the English Bible. It's in the Greek. Yeah. Harpazo was a verb that says, we shall be raptured together.
Snatched together.
Or snatched. Caught up together.
With great force.
Yeah. And if we were in that class, we would be going through the different ways the meanings work. To rescue from danger, preacher Ebb. And to seize to safety. Again, another preacher Ebb focus. The word rapture in the English ties to the Latin rape, which is rape, and rapture, yeah. But you're actually the root behind it, and it has the idea of a violent seizure. Snatch. I had a message. I still can remember the title. I hate to tell you how long ago it was. A long time ago.
Just a long time.
Just about, yeah. It was one of those statutes. And it was called The Great Saint Snatch. And that was the title I used on it. And it's a great way to start a ministry. Do your first 6 months on a series on the rapture. And that's where it was in that collection. So, anyway, that's an intro to this. We're going to come back and re-go this, and we're going to talk about this as we move through, because Christ came in the incarnation. He took on the form of a man, set aside some of his glory. He emptied himself, and he grew, and he began a ministry 30 years after his birth, about. Then he was here for 3.5 years for his ministry. And that was to offer the kingdom to Israel primarily. And the end in God's plan, it was ready to die for the sins of the world. And then his second coming will be a coming to earth. And we'll talk about that to earth. And it's going to be probably not too far from where he came the first time. Probably within 15 miles of that. by the way, the crow flies, unless he gets runs over Herodian. There's a town kind of between there. So that's where we're going. We'll come back here, and we'll be working the coming to Christ, and we'll see how far this goes. This is always a problem area, because I get so many questions, and we end up talking about a lot of things. Then we will go on into the Millennial Kingdom, and just give a little view of what he's going to be doing in the Millennial Kingdom. And the last box in here relates to the reasons for the earthly ministry of Christ. So we're really getting close. And I can't tell you how long it's going to be. I don't think we're going to make it in just 6 weeks. So we will see. I still don't. I mean, I'm getting phone calls saying, will you do this? I haven't learned this. Or though somebody will talk to me about where we might go next. I still don't know. They're just too many places to go, and I just need to be led. I can have fun with any of them, but if I'm led, it's better. Mm-hmm. You know, so. Okay. For those, we at Valley, I announced that we had a fellow that was related to a fellow that was in our church that died, a fellow named